Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 20, 1 through 6. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" At times, God doesn't mind offending us to make a point. Indeed, the offense is the point. A case in point is what we read about the prophet Isaiah just now. When I think about the prophet Isaiah, I don't think about some scraggly-looking guy out in the wilderness eating locusts, which is kind of what I picture John the Baptist as. And no, when I think of Isaiah, I think of Billy Graham, a man who is a committed servant of God, but also an individual who is very respectable. And Billy Graham had the respect and ear of many presidents, whether or not they cared about God. Isaiah had the ear and respect of many kings, whether or not they cared about God. Isaiah was a very well-known and respectable figure. And God told him to walk around naked for 3 years. And no, that is not a comment on clothing optional societies. There was no such thing at that time, and especially in Jewish society. God told him to do that because it would offend people. They'd see Isaiah coming down the street and think, "Oh man, shield your eyes. Here comes Isaiah again. What does he think he's doing? Why can't that guy put on some clothes?" People would have begun avoiding him. I can't imagine the shame he felt. All of a sudden, this respectable guy would have become a laughingstock. And then as those 3 years progressed, people would have gotten mad, angry. Somebody needs to put a stop to this. Somebody should pay Isaiah a little visit, talk to the king, and get him to force Isaiah to put on some clothes. This is indecent. Think of how we would treat somebody who insisted on walking around naked. Not very well. But you see, that was the whole point. The Israelites kept running to Egypt, trusting in them instead of God. Their pride in Egypt was keeping them from realizing their dependence on God, their need for Him. It was preventing them from turning to Him. So Jesus made them offended by Isaiah. Also, Isaiah could turn around and say, "God's going to do the same thing to Egypt. He's going to make you embarrassed of the fact you ever trusted in them." You see, they were so entrenched in their reliance upon Egypt that it would take something shocking, something offensive, to shake them awake enough to see the point. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus blatantly purposefully being offensive in what he's saying. So that in the offensiveness, what he's saying will not be forgotten. And people might get shaken awake. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we acknowledge that sometimes it takes quite a bit to get us to open our eyes to see the truth. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would help us to be humble, contrite in spirit, people who tremble at your word. Break us of our pride, Father, that our hearts would be soft, and so that we would be easy for you to correct when we go astray. When we think of the Israelites in the Old Testament, theirs is the story of a stiff-necked people, a people that you continually had to go to great lengths to get them to change their ways and return to you, and yet often they still didn't turn. Father, we know that you get what you want, that when you want us to come back to you and we're stiff-necked about it, Father, we know whether it happens soon or late, we're going to break. You know very well how to break a stubborn heart. But you are holy, loving, and gracious, and shouldn't have to go to that length to get us to come to you. Remind us of who you are, Father. Humble us, and keep us close by your side. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John. John is right between the books of Luke and Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we will be looking at John chapter 6, verses 52 through 71. John 6, 52 through 71. With these verses, we will finish the story we began 6 weeks ago. For some time now, we've been following a crowd of people as they in turn followed Jesus. We've seen Jesus continually trying to tell them who he is. But at the same time, we've continually seen that they only want to come to Jesus on their own terms, for their own reasons. They want to get things out of Jesus. Material wealth and blessing, political freedom, a figurehead to follow. But Jesus is telling them that he came for a reason, and that reason is what they need to be paying attention to. Here in this passage, we will see Jesus go to great lengths to hammer home the point, and still many of them won't get it. Look at verse 52. It says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" In the previous passage, we saw Jesus said precisely that. In verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, I think all but the dullest of people would have realized that he's talking figuratively about eating his flesh. But it says they quarreled among themselves. And that's not just argued, but argued sharply. They were really trying to figure out what he was saying, but couldn't understand what. It's figurative. But figurative how? Now think of that. Jesus is God the Son. He is the revelation, if you will, of God the Father. He is the master communicator. And they have no idea what he's saying. So the question we must ask as we approach our passage this morning, since we know Jesus never fails to communicate exactly what he intends to, is why does Jesus choose to communicate his point the way he does? Why does he drive them to a quarreling among themselves to try to figure out an answer. Let's see how he responds to their question. Verses 53 through 59. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. They didn't understand what he meant by eat his flesh. So notice what Jesus does. Instead of trying to explain, he progresses to something blatantly offensive. They probably would have thought he was being figurative. And with this, they would have begun to question whether he was or not. Instead of just eating flesh, he says in verse 53, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Then he repeats it again in verse 54, and again in 55, and again in 56. Cannibalism would have been unthinkable for the Jews. But drinking blood would have been just as bad, if not worse. God repeatedly gave them a clear commandment not to drink the blood of anything. "You shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Here, Jesus is not just talking about the offensiveness of drinking blood, but human blood, his blood. And he seems to be speaking literally. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Understand, this is not talking about communion here. It's not talking about the bread and the cup. Jesus is talking to this crowd, and they have no knowledge of that. Not only that, of all the Gospels, John alone omits Jesus' institution of that sacrament, giving the readers of his Gospel no room to interpret what Jesus is saying here as referring to communion, the Eucharist. At this moment, I want you to notice what Jesus leaves out. "Without food, you die." Jesus makes the point that even with food, even heavenly food, manna, there in verse 58, "you still die." So what do we need to live? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say follow the law. He doesn't say be righteous. He doesn't say do great deeds. He doesn't say go to church, perform some religious rite or rites. He doesn't say live a perfect life, commit some holy rite, visit some ancient shrine, or make yourself a better person. He says the Father has life in himself. The Son abides in the Father and so has life. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Let's see how the crowd responds, verses 60 through 65. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Here we see that even Jesus' disciples are now saying that what he's telling them is hard to take. And notice that once again, Jesus doesn't backtrack and restate what he's saying in a clearer manner. Instead, in verse 61, he says, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Rather than backtrack, Jesus says something to offend them even more. And notice that Jesus isn't shocked by their response. It says Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who the betrayer was. If you were talking to somebody, trying to explain the gospel to them, trying to get them to see their need for Christ, and they were getting defensive, offended, and then you said what Jesus did in verse 65, that nobody can come to Christ unless it has been granted him by the Father, how do you think they'd respond? They'd probably be more offended. "No, you're not even trying to explain things to me." If there was any possibility of a self-justified reason not to accept Christ, Jesus here is giving them a wide open window, the size of a barn door. Let's see what happens. Verses 66 through 67. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" Here, some of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the others, walk away from Jesus. And then he turns to the 12 and says, "You can leave too." Let's see who stays. Verses 68 through 69. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Notice that even Peter doesn't say he has a clue what Jesus is talking about. What he expresses is his dependence on Christ. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We could leave with these others, but to go where? Maybe we don't like what you're saying, and we certainly don't understand it. But so what? Who else is there to turn to?" Peter beautifully expresses his dependence on Christ. And then in the next verse, he affirms that Jesus can be trusted. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We might have no idea what you're talking about, but we know who you are, that if there is anybody who knows the truth, it's you, that what you say is true. As profound as Peter's confession is, and it is, I doubt it would be possible to come up with a better response. But yet there's still something Peter left out. And so look at how Jesus responds in verses 70 through 71. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, elsewhere, Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. Peter got it right, that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus commended him for it. Here, Jesus seems to do the opposite. He turns right around and says, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? They would have all been nodding their heads at what Peter said, thinking, that's right, Jesus, we're sticking with you. And then he rips the rug right out from under them with what he says, and afterwards they all would have been thinking, is it me? And what does he mean, devil? In what way a devil? There would have been 12 sets of vacant eyes as they did a lot of inward soul searching. Why is Jesus purposely being offensive here? Why doesn't he stop and try to explain his point another way? Why doesn't Jesus let up, even with his disciples? Many people see in John 6:66 a low point in Jesus' ministry. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But it's hard not to come to the conclusion that Jesus purposely went there. Why? This is Jesus we're talking about. We know his love for us. We see everywhere his compassion for people, his loving kindness, his mercy. We see later that he would go to the cross for these people, and even while hanging there, dying, with them spitting in his face, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the same Jesus. So why? First, and I really want you to understand this. First, the gospel is inherently offensive. We call it the good news, and it is. But to those who are still lost in their sins, it is foolishness. It does not make sense, and it is offensive. A theology professor I know hailed a cab to take him to his destination. Upon entering the cab, he saw there was already a woman inside. He had a little key card strapped around his neck saying he worked at Moody Bible Institute. As she noticed it, and she decided to strike up a conversation with him by saying, yes, you believe in the Bible? He responded by saying, yes, I do. But you don't want me to talk to you about it. You'd only get angry and be offended. Not exactly how you'd think to start off witnessing to somebody. But he was right. Because the gospel is inherently offensive to sinners. And if I remember correctly, he did wind up leading her to the Lord. You see, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion against God, we choose to go our own way instead of God's. We, in effect, come to the deep-seated conclusion that we know better than God. We can't trust God. We can trust ourselves. We are the ones who know what's best for us. Anytime you are tempted to sin, and you give in to that temptation, that is exactly what you are thinking. It is the hallmark of pride and unbelief. Self-sufficiency. What's the point of the gospel? That we don't know. That we can't trust ourselves. That our way isn't the right way. That we must lean and trust in Jesus wholly, completely, and on absolutely nothing else. That is very offensive to somebody whose heart is full of pride and rebellion. Dependency isn't something that comes naturally to us. I don't think any believer in reading this passage would misunderstand exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying that his flesh and blood, his life, is going to have to be given on our behalf. He's talking about the crucifixion. And he says that it is only in partaking of the giving that we will have life. Unless you have come to Christ, taking in what he has done on the cross, receiving the gift of his sacrifice for you, you aren't saved, and you don't have eternal life. You can have all the food in the world in your hands and all the drink as well, but it won't do you any good. It won't increase your life. It won't satisfy your hunger or your thirst until you partake of it. So too, the sacrifice that Jesus has given of his flesh and his blood doesn't do us any good unless we receive that gift, placing our faith in him. Every time we partake of communion, we are reminding ourselves of this. The bread represents his body, the cup representing his blood. We partake, reminding ourselves of what he gave for us, and reminding ourselves that we are trusting in his sacrifice, and that alone for our salvation, that we have received the gift. The cross is offensive. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, it says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The second thing we notice, the point where this whole chapter is going, is that Jesus doesn't want fake followers. Just like this crowd, there are a lot of reasons why many people choose to follow Christ. Reasons of their own, not Christ's reasons. A man who made his lifelong goal to study revivals, instances where God pours out his spirit and draws great multitudes to himself. He said that you can always tell a true revival from a fake one. Because in a true revival, multitudes of people who've been coming to the church their whole lives finally get saved. People following Jesus for all kinds of reasons. And as long as their following is just another part of them sinfully choosing their own way, they are not saved. I think that is the saddest place a person could be in. To be so close to the truth, but yet on the day of judgment still hear Christ say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." In 1 Peter 1:7 it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want fake followers. He doesn't want groupies. He doesn't want people like this crowd that are following him for their own reasons. He wants sincere disciples. And so in seeing that this crowd only wants him for their own reasons, clearly doesn't really want to listen to him, doesn't really care why he came or what he wants. And seeing this, Jesus does the most loving thing he could do for them. He offends them. He shocks them out of their complacency. He shows them the cross is offensive. He offends them with it. So that in being offended, in leaving, they'll actually be much closer to coming to him. Because now If they do, it will be because they really get it. It'll be because they can now express along with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Even with the 12 disciples, Jesus doesn't stop short, but lets them see that they must follow him because the Father is giving them to the Son. Like sheep that know their master, they hear the Father's call, and so get up to follow the Son. Even for the 12, that were not true, and it's not of Judas, they would be lost. It's not enough just to be saying you're following Jesus. You must be following him because of his reason, not yours. That is not true of Judas, and Judas will betray Christ. At times, it is necessary to be offensive. And I pray that all of you would be willing to offend with the gospel so that others may hear the words of eternal life, place their faith in Jesus Christ, receive the gift that he offers, and live.